Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20 as we hear the words of that fairest Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 45. Jesus is in the temple of Jerusalem in the last week of his life. This scene probably takes place within the last 2 days of his life. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a certain poor widow putting in 2 small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they, out of their surplus, put in the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the words of our Savior Christ. We thank you for his ministry, his work, his person. We thank you, Lord God, for these words that come in the temple the last week of his life as he prepares himself to be that offering for our sins. Oh Lord, may we listen to the Son. Lord, for in him is your delight. Lord, in him is all your favor. In him is all your wisdom and all your grace. In him is your life found. And so may we be attentive to the words of the Son. And Lord God, may we ourselves be sober as we hear what he says. And that, Lord, we ourselves would receive that truth. That, Lord God, you, by your Spirit, would impress it upon us, and that, Lord God, you would give us understanding. Lord, of the warning and of the example, Lord God, and put our own lives against the measure of his truth. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. As we come to this section, as I said, Jesus is in the temple. And while in that temple, in this last week of his life, he has been challenged with regard to his authority, with regard to his teaching, with regard to what he is there for and why. And Jesus himself has answered all of those things, and he has silenced the challengers, the religious challengers of the religious leadership of Jerusalem. And he has challenged them himself. But now he is finished. And in the midst of all of this, the end of the challenges, now Jesus himself, while all of the people are still attentive to what has taken place, now Jesus, having their attention, issues a public denunciation of the religious leadership, and then he praises a widow. We have a picture of 2 contrasting realities, 2 contrasting religions, as it were. We have a picture of false piety in terms of the scribes and a picture of true piety with the picture of the widow. This is a very stark picture as Jesus presents it. This one results in divine condemnation. The other one results in divine commendation. And as we look at these, we ought to consider them not just simply as Jesus presents them in the immediate context, but really Jesus himself is talking about that way that leads to hell and that way that leads to heaven. That way that marks those who are characterized by the kingdom realities and those that way that marks them who are really frauds and fakes. And so this is important here as we come. One, we have the practical religion of the one is just simply self-centered and superficial. And the practical religion of the other one is sacrificial and substantial. And so I want to look at those. And you could call it, if you want, rotten religion and real religion. You can call it false religion and true religion, but we're going to take it up that way. And first of all, look at this false piety. The false piety that we have in verses 45 through 47 at the end of chapter 20. A condemned pattern to be avoided. A condemned pattern to be avoided, verses 46 and 47. Jesus issues a rather amazing warning here. A warning because he's warning against those whom the most people esteem and admire. And those whom many of them would be inclined to follow. And Jesus says, beware of the scribes. Watch out for those guys. The scribes, as you know, were the legal experts. They were the lawyers. They were the ones trained in the exposition of the law. They were those interpreters and teachers. They have been watching Jesus ever since Luke 6 with a watchful eye. They themselves already suspicious of him early, already set in their minds against him. In order to find grounds, as we were told even that early in Luke's gospel, to accuse him, one who was challenging their authority, one who himself spoke with his own authority, as it were, and not just as the authority of the scribes, as it were. And ever since Jesus gave them a royal beatdown in Luke chapter 11, pronouncing woe after woe after woe against their hypocrisy, they themselves have now been inclined and seeking to destroy him. And Jesus is aware of that, even as they came and questioned him. But now he warns the people about them. And he warns them not so much about what they teach, but how they live. In other words, watch out for this kind of life. And that is where he's going. It's their awful pattern of life, their false and pretended piety. Their religion, their false and fake and superficial religion. They're really living plagues to be avoided, concrete embodiments of dead-end religion. And so it's good for us to first of all consider them before we can wash out our minds with another picture, with the widow herself. And so notice, I want you to see the picture of dead-end religion, the picture of those who themselves find ultimate condemnation. Beware of the scribes. Beware of a life that falls in this pattern. Notice what they chiefly desire. Here is the condemned life. Notice what they chiefly desire. Jesus exposes them here. Their chief desire is declared in verse 46. We're told what they like and we're told what they love. We're told what is their desire, what they're all about in terms of their life. And Jesus tells them, he begins by talking about appearances. It says they like to walk around in long robes. Walk around is an interesting word. We would use the word maybe more accurately, parade. Walking around. They like to get out. And they like to get out and be seen. And they like to get out and be seen in their long robes. They're dressed to impress. And that's what they want. That's their desire. They want to be seen. They wear these elaborately rich robes whose length went all the way down to the ground. And as they walked, as it were, the train of it just kind of swept over the ground. They themselves were kind of like living advertisements of themselves. They were those themselves who basically wanted to display by their prancing and by their wear their own status. Their own place in society. They were those kinds of people. They paraded about proudly in their garmented grandeur. When I was in law school, there was a particular student that always had most of our attention. He came to law. Most of us, when you're going to law school and you've been in school, you don't have much money. You're just living on ends. But this guy came in a yellow Cadillac convertible. But not only that, he came with peroxide hair. It was brown, but he had made it nice and peroxide blonde. And it was flowing. It was just flowing hair. But the thing that was always curious about him, especially in South Bend, Indiana, was he wore a fur coat. And you know, he was noticed. I mean, you couldn't help notice him driving around in that yellow Cadillac in a fur coat with his yellow hair just in the wind. I don't know how he did in law school. I don't even know if he's still practicing law. I was wondering, what in the world does this guy's dad do? He had a garbage business in New Jersey. But every time I think about this, you know, this is what I do. I really want to be seen. I want to be noticed. I want to be thought well of. I want people to know that I am something. And it doesn't necessarily have to be a fur coat. Sometimes we had a police officer that used to attend our church here. And he was a police officer in Santa Barbara. And the guy was driving a big, fancy Corvette. And he got stopped because he was driving that fancy Corvette too fast. And the minute the officer stopped him, he says, "Do you know who I am?" You know, and I said, "Well, you're driving a Corvette too fast. Give me your driver's license." But the reality again is that here it was. This was his picture. This was his portrayal of status, was his car. And he was self-exalted, self-pumped up about himself, and so pumped up with himself that he thought that everybody should know him. And this is the idea again of these. These themselves live to parade themselves, to set forth their value, their worth, as they themselves strutted about. They like to stand out. But notice that that's what they liked to do. That's what they desired to do. But notice what they just loved to do. And he tells us this. Jesus tells us really what they delighted in, what they were devoted to. They were devoted. They loved respectful greetings in the marketplace. When they went out to the marketplace, it was not to get groceries. It was to be glorified. They wanted to be seen. "Oh, Rabbi Rabinowitz, look at you. How wonderful." And being noted, being noticed and being addressed, that's what they were living for. So wherever they went, they wanted to be seen. They were public people because they wanted the public praise. This is what they were living for, to be seen and saluted. And notice they loved the chief seats, we're told, in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. It's interesting, both of those words, chief seats and places of honor, both of them start with the word protos, first. We want first seat, first chair. We want first place. They were like Diotrephes. They wanted to be first in everything. They wanted to be seen in all things. Everything they did was to be seen. Plain old-fashioned pride being expressed in plain old-fashioned ways. In the law of practice, they would always have these lawyers' conventions, and there was one lawyer that was always famous for what he would do. In these conventions, he would have himself publicly called for by some anonymous caller, and so that his name would be broadcast over, you know, "Mr. Simpson, someone is calling for you." And about, you know, every hour, the call would come over the loudspeakers that somebody's calling for Mr. Simpson. And it's amazing he got so many calls, public calls. Nobody else got them. He did, because what? He wanted to be noticed. He wanted to be addressed. He wanted to be thought well of. And you say, this is pretty extreme. But the reality is pride does that. Pride, it doesn't make any difference whether we're in the big, great assembly or out in the marketplace. Even in our own little, tiny little realms, we ourselves are often motivated by pride. I want my standing here. And sometimes we take it up in our little school setting or our little employment setting or even just our social things. We want to stand out. We want to stand up. And this is what they were doing. This was their life. This is what they delighted in and desired all the time. They lived for the limelight. They wanted to be preeminent and prominent. Notice what they characteristically did. In fact, let me just say this at the outset. This is not a lesson against dressing nice, by the way. No, it's not about that. It's not about being greeted publicly. It's not about even getting box seats at a Dodger game. And certainly it's not about sitting in the front pew, because nobody sits here. I think it's probably the idea that some think, well, the most privileged place is being way in the back where I can't see. No, I can. But the reality is, indeed, this, it's not about those things. The matter is what is always the matter, and that is the heart. And this is what they were devoted to. This is what they loved. And simply, what was it? Themselves. If there was anyone that was going to be promoted, it was going to be them. And this is what it's all about. Their life is all about them. It's a self-centered life. And it's marked, and again, in those kinds of ways. They live for their own self-exaltation and promotion. They want to be the center. They want to be the focus of all the fuss. This was their life. This was their religion. They loved themselves supremely. But notice what they do. Notice their manner of life. And Jesus just describes their conduct with just two characteristic activities, and none of them are very pleasant. They devour widows' houses. They're rapacious. They're wolves. They're predators. They're greedy predators. They take advantage of those themselves who were in that culture naturally vulnerable. Now, Jesus doesn't describe the nature and the way in which that took place. Maybe some of it was that they were just fleecing them in terms of hospitality. Maybe in some of it, they themselves were charging exorbitant fees, as it were, even to get biblical instruction. Whether there was some exploitation and exhortation we know nothing about, but all we know is, again, somehow they were sponging off the widows for serving who? Themselves. That the greedy grabbers going after those who would tend to be more vulnerable. Notice, not only were they predators, they were pretenders. And so when it came to doing something religious, they were good at it, or maybe bad at it, depending if you like long prayers or not. But this is what they did, right? We see that they themselves offered for appearance's sake. Do you understand that they were not praying to God? As they mentioned God, as they bowed their heads, as they offered their long words and multiplied words, they had no interest in God alone. They were not talking to be heard by God. They were talking to be heard by men, and therefore considered as righteous and religious men. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and again he says, do not do your acts to be seen by men, to be seen doing them. Yes, do good works, but don't do them to be seen. And this was the character of the religious leaders. They did everything to be seen by men, and Jesus says, you got your reward. You got the eyeballs of men, but you don't have the favor of God himself. And this is what was going on here. They themselves were all show. Their religion was greed and show and self-promotion. That's the picture. That's the picture of their religion. They had no heart for the needy. They had no real heart for God. And Jesus announces the certain judgment upon them. Notice what he says. And this is the great surprise. At least to those who were hearing, even the fact that Jesus might call them into account. But he says, these, verse 47, will receive greater condemnation. They thought that these were the ones enjoyed divine favor. God, and Jesus says, no, they're the ones who are going to get the greater wrath. The word is simply the greater judgment. But in the context here, it's not the judgment that says, well done, good and faithful servant. This is the one, depart from me, I never knew you, you lawless ones. God hates fakers. And he hates fakers in religion with regard to the truth. He hates greediness. He hates all of these kinds of things. Self-promotion, pride is what damned us in the first place. And so this pride and this hypocrisy, this pretense and this greed, this is offensive to the living God. And Jesus declares it even with regard to those religious leaders. They themselves having a place of privilege and having a place of prominence by his favor to instruct the people of God were using that ministry for their own sake and self-interest. They themselves, with their empty show religion and their showboating kind of life, indeed found the judgment of God. It will leave them no immunity from the judgment of God. In fact, and I think it's right, as Ryle says and others, that the hottest places, the deepest and darkest places in hell, are not reserved for those who are ignorant and unbelieving pagans. It's reserved for those who play games with the living God in terms of religion. Playing the game. I mean, you can play the game. You can play the game just sitting here today. Well, here I am. Here I am. And you know what? It's not long prayers I have to listen to, but long sermons. But I listen to them. But listening to long sermons isn't going to save you. Receiving the truth of the Word of God will save you. And you can play the game so many ways, and you can be self-deceived even as they were, as they just lived a life devoted to themselves without any regard to God. Why are you here? What are you about? What are you about in all that you do here? And it's just not a matter of show. And I realize, I know we have difficulties at home, maybe even fights before we even get into the church, and everybody, is all nice and smiley. I'm glad about that. I don't want you to bring your fights in here while we're doing that. Take care of them outside. But don't be a phony. Don't play any kind of games and just think just sitting in a pew or singing hymns is going to do anything if there's no heart for God, because the issue is the heart. Why are you here? And hopefully you're not here for somebody else's sake. You're here for your own sake, for your own soul, that you might know Him, the living God, and follow Him. God hates pretense. God hates pride. And this is what He's going after right here. They shall receive the greater condemnation. And so as we look at this, just beware. Beware, dear saints, of following a superficial false piety of these self-centered, self-promoting predators. This is, just get away from that. Don't live a life of show for the sake of appearances. What is it to live for the favor of men when you have not the favor of God? What is it if men speak well of you and you yourself have no standing before God, because all you're doing is living for self? These scribes are lost. They're lost. They're utterly lost. And as we know, they will ultimately, even though they've rejected Christ up to this point, they will ultimately cast Him away in that last day and send Him to the cross. This is not all the scribes. Lord willing, some of them repented. But this is a bad place to be. Don't fall in there. What is your life all about you? What is your religion? What is your religion? Is it you, or is it the living God? Now, that's where we get to wash out our minds now. We get to come to something. We get to see a little blossom in this desert of official, formal devotion that is dead. There's a blossom here in the midst of it, and that we have Jesus now in chapter 1. It says we have Jesus in that temple now looking up, maybe having sat down as He taught and said those words, and now looking up and seeing a common sight that took place in the temple. And that was the people bringing their free will offerings for the maintenance of the temple, coming in to what would be called the court of women, where there would be these offering boxes, these contribution boxes, about 13 receptacles where you could deposit your free will offerings for the maintenance of the temple and its worship. And Jesus Himself now looks and sees a scene. And in contrast now to the greediness of the scribes who take advantage of widows, now here is a widow herself who is marked by personal sacrifice. Somebody said, looking at this woman's life, that it's like we're standing at sea level as we see somebody living on Mount Everest in terms of devotion to God. And you'll see why. You'll see how it is, because this is an amazing act. This is an amazing display, and this finds the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's part of that class of the poor James speaks about, who are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that He has promised to those who love Him. Now, I'm gonna open it up. I'm gonna open it up kind of simply as we look at this. What Jesus sees, what Jesus says, and what Jesus knows as we speak about this widow. Notice what Jesus sees. Verses 1 and 2. Notice what Jesus sees. And as we say that, the application already is going out. Jesus notices everything. He's better than any preacher just looking out over the faces and of a congregation. He sees everything. He sees the rich, he sees the poor, he sees the private acts, he sees the public acts. He sees everything that's going on. Jesus looks up and this is what he sees. Nothing escapes his sight. No, not the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees them putting in, notice he sees the rich putting in their gifts. Mark says large gifts. And we cannot doubt, probably most likely, they did it with a lot of fanfare. Maybe if they had dollars or whatever. Just putting them out like that. Just putting it out so you could see what they're doing. I mean, generally that's what they did. I just want you to know I'm pretty rich and I'm pretty generous. Just putting it out. But Luke, interestingly, makes no comment about how they did it. It's just that they were doing it. The rich were putting in their things. Jesus saw those rich making their contribution. Do you understand? In fact, we'll note at this, this is an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship. And so they were in this act of worship in this temple place. And Jesus sees them doing that act of worship. But Jesus sees another. And he sees one that Luke describes very interestingly. He says, a poor widow. And you say, aren't widows naturally poor? Not necessarily all of them were. But when he says poor here, he uses a word that denotes a poverty that was obvious. We see somebody on the street that looks pretty ragged and we'll say they're homeless. We're able to put a word to them because their very appearance announces what they are. And when Luke says a poor widow, he's speaking of one who by her very appearance was destitute. Her own appearance announced her poverty. Not like the scribes whose very appearance announced their importance. Now we have one whose very appearance announced, indeed, she really has nothing to offer but need. And that's how Luke describes her. He saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. As Luke makes no reference and as Jesus makes no reference to how much they offered at this point, Jesus sees what she offered. Lepta. Two lepta. The two coins. My version here says that it says two small copper coins. A lepon was actually a tiny thing. That's just literally what it meant, a tiny thing. And this was the tiniest piece of money that you could offer. It was worth one of those. She put in two of those. It was the smallest. A lepton was the smallest piece of Jewish currency. It was worth 1/64th of a denarius. Okay, you go. Okay, math, please don't do that. Okay, wait a second. A bit simple math. Listen, a denarius is what you needed to live for one day. What she put in was 1/64th of that. Actually, she put in two of those. It amounted to about 10 minutes of pay in a 10-hour day. It's not very much. In fact, we can say it this way. It was nothing. It was nothing. I mean, what's 2/64th? That's 1/32nd, right? I think. All right. I mean, it's not very much. In terms of buying power or providing any practical support for the temple, it was nada, nothing. It was paltry. Basically, what Jesus sees is this. She gives very little. In fact, Alfred Plummer, the excellent commentator on Luke, says basically this, that was the smallest offering ever made by anybody. The smallest offering that was ever made in terms of coin. And so here we have this picture now. This picture of what Jesus sees is a woman in the act of worship who gives hardly anything at all. And this is what Jesus notes. This is what Jesus himself observes. I heard interestingly that John Broadus, the famous Baptist theologian in Texas, he himself in his church once, while the plate was being passed, he just stood with the plate in front of all the people as they gave. So they, you know, here come the plate, they're just sitting there, and there's the preacher right there just standing looking at them, looking at what they're going to. You go, what are you doing here? You know, and it's like, and we're told that some were angry. Well, you could imagine. Some were ashamed. Some didn't know exactly what to do while he was just standing there. And then after it was all done and that awkwardness of that offering day, he comes back up and he says, do you understand, you know, how you feel in front of me? Do you understand that Christ sees everything that happens? Christ sees what you do, and you say, boy, I'm sure glad we don't pass the plate here. Now, we've got offering boxes in the back, so I don't have to stand there and look at you. Or you have to look at anybody else. But the thing is, this is the reality. Jesus looks at our acts, every single one of our acts, and I'm going to move it outside of the realm of giving, but it's going to be classically displayed here. But it's Jesus looks at everything that we have and what we do with it. And the reason we do with it, he looks at what we do, what we say in our home place, in the church place, in the workplace. Jesus himself is interested. It is like that John Broadus just standing there looking at your life and saying, what in the world are you doing? What in the world are you saying? And Jesus looks at this little tiny deed, and this ought to be an encouragement as well. Some of us say, I don't have that much. Jesus knows, he sees it. And I want you to see what he ends up doing, because this is, see what Jesus says, verse 3. What Jesus saw, she gave little. But what Jesus says is that she gave more than all. She gave little, but she gave more than all. Having looked, Jesus makes this surprising statement now. Listen, they, those scribes, will receive the greater condemnation, they who parade themselves and all their status, and she who has given the least that's ever been given in history into the sanctuary, now has given more than all. That should have caught their attention. What? You can imagine the rich listening to that kind of thing. How and what way? He's basically declaring, listen, she's given the greater gift. She's put in more than all of them together. And rather than her offering amounting to nothing, which in practical terms it was, Jesus says it was surpassing all of the other gifts. She was the most extravagant giver that day. And you wonder, what in the world are you measuring by, Christ? As you see what's taking place here, by what principle of measure do you come to this conclusion? And so now I come to verse 4. What Jesus knows. What Jesus knows. Jesus saw that she gave very little. Jesus said that she gave more than all. And Jesus knows that she gave all. She gave her all. This is, Jesus explains it, see, in verse 4. For they all, out of their surplus, out of their abundance, out of their plenty, out of their excess, put into the offering. That's the rich. Out of their plenty. Notice, but she out of her what? Poverty. Her poverty. Her lack, her deficiency, put in all that she had to live on. The real substantive measure of what we give in terms of our time, of our possessions, of our talents and everything else is not measured so much in terms of quantity of time, quantity of those things, but there is something different that makes the gifts that we give far richer. It's not the mere quality, rather it's how much of our heart is in them. And how much of our life do those things represent? The Lord's not condemning the rich here, but he's showing what was really worthwhile. Because here's the first thing. Notice where her gift came from. Where did it come from? And see, this is the first point. It came from her lack. It came from her indigency. The giving of the rich came out of the heap of their plenty. They gave much, having much. And having given their much, they most likely didn't feel a pinch at all in their wallets. They gave much out of their much. But she, on the other hand, gave out of the lack, out of her poverty. Now, this is the interesting thing. Please understand this. Poverty means that she was not able on a daily basis to make ends meet. It wasn't that she got a denarius a day. No, she didn't. What she offered was two of those little leptas, two of those lepones, leptas. She offered 2/32 of a day's wage. And we're told that's all she had. She didn't have enough for a day. This is what she didn't have a basic provision. Her lack, her insufficiency was she was absolutely, almost totally indigent. Because if you ask her what her assets were, you would have to say nothing. Because nothing, two leptas was all she had. She's pulling out of her nothingness, is what Jesus says. This is what she is doing. She takes out of that. She takes out of what is wholly insufficient to support her. Because that was not enough to support her. And she took out of that which was insufficient to support her. And she gave it. That's where it came out of. It came out of her lack. Notice. In other words, they gave having more than enough. She gave having less than enough. That's where it came from. Notice what it consisted in. It consisted in her all. Jesus, in other words, he says, she didn't have enough, but she gave all of it. She gave all of her nothing. That's really, the rich gave some out of their surplus. They gave some out of their much. She gave all out of her too little. This is the picture now. And David Garland offers an interesting observation. He says the rich, in terms of comparison to her, were just token givers. It says they were the ones who were giving out of the leftovers of their abundance. They themselves were rich and fat and full, and they gave out of their fatness and fullness. She herself was high and dry, and she gave all. You say it wasn't much. In fact, worldly wisdom would say, why in the world did you give that? It couldn't do anything for the temple, and it really couldn't. Two leptas. Put it on the books, I guess. There's hardly anything there. It couldn't do anything. Lady, come on, get in your right mind. Listen, you ought to take care of yourself after all. I mean, use some common sense and preserve yourself, even with what you have. It's useless for the temple anyway. And don't put God to the task and test. Don't be presumptuous with him. This is where it's going. These little tiny coins were nothing. Indeed, they were negligible in terms of practical finances. They'd barely make a dimple in any debt. But in terms of the kingdom, they were inestimable because, as James Edwards said, the others gave out of what they could spare. The widow spares nothing. She gives her life. That's what she gave. It was not just simply her livelihood. It was her life. She was cutting into the deepest and giving it all. All. Now, I don't aim to be trite here, but I'm just going to use an example. And maybe some of you have heard it before. Anyway, it's the difference between what the rich gave and what she gave is like the difference between a breakfast of ham and eggs and what a chicken gives and what a pig gives. Ham and eggs. You see, for the chicken, a ham and egg breakfast is just a contribution, isn't it? Just a contribution. It's an egg. For the pig, it's more than a contribution. It's what we might call a sacrifice. In other words, the Lord notes the difference. The difference, you see, is not how much it is. All right? It's what it costs the giver. It's what it costs the giver. And what it costs the giver, indeed, not so much what he gives, but really what's left. And this is where it goes here. This is where Jesus looks at this. Its value is relative to the giver, though not outwardly much. The offerings of the rich cost them nothing, really. And though while she has outwardly nothing, her offering cost her everything. Do you understand where this is going? Does it make sense what she's doing? Do you understand what this woman is doing? And what Jesus says, this is the commendable one. This is the one who gives. Do you understand what Jesus is doing? Is he himself is now contrasting the superficial, self-serving religion of the scribes. And now he goes to this one who has nothing, this insignificant, no person, as it were. Nobody would notice. Nobody would flaunt. And nobody would care for anything that she's got. That God himself sees this woman and commends her for giving less than a nickel. I mean, the greatest giver in the Bible gave a nickel. And that's what's happening here. Because this is what her gift represented. This is what her gift represented. Her gift of everything she had, which was simply her life, it represented her heart for God. It represented her ultimate loyalty and her ultimate trust. In other words, this whole account here that Jesus is setting forth is more than just simply a lesson in financial stewardship and giving. It reflects something way more significant. It reflects the real priority and the real piety of her heart. There was an eternity of difference between her and the scribes and her and the rich men. And it was all because of her heart for the living God. It was affection for God. It was love for God, not delight in self, not delight in self-promotion. The lepta were the visible tokens of a heart given over completely to God, withholding nothing. And I would say nothing that I am, nothing that I can do, nothing that I possess. It's that kind of idea. This was all that she could do. And she did it all. And in one sense, when she does that, we say, okay, how many of us have got off sea level, as that one said, and gotten even halfway up Everest with regard to this, with regard to the things we have and possess? This is where she's going. She withheld nothing. The gift of those little insignificant coins represented a magnificent, selfless devotion to God that is the mark and essence of real evangelical piety. Because I am not my own. My things are not my own. I have been bought with a price, and I belong to Christ, and all that I have belongs to Christ. And it's His. And this is where she was. And she loved Him so. This is not something that had to be demanded of her. In fact, nobody probably in their right conventional wisdom would say, lady, give that stuff away. No, she gives away out of the fullness of her heart. She is the example of a cheerful giver. She's not measuring it by anything but the worth and value of her God to him. And he is worth everything to her. And so everything she gives. It's also a mark not only of her great affection, of her faith. She has done more than give right here. She has cast herself upon the God she's given to. And this isn't presumption now. God, when she was doing those things, she's not putting him, as it were, to the fact that he owes her anything. For she knows she owes him all. It's not to put God to the test that he himself must provide. And so I'm going to give so that I might get. She was giving just simply to give and not looking and making any demands. She knows she could not put God in debt. She could not put God on the task of those kinds of things. There was no way. She herself comes with just that open-handedness of trusting him for all her needs. Next to nothing she had, now having nothing, she simply just says, my present and my future as my past is in the hands of the God whom I love and serve and believe in. And she trusts him. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are hungry, for they shall be satisfied. Because the reality is, she is entrusting her whole self simply to God himself and finds all her joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in him. She looks to him for what she needed. And as far as she was concerned, God was worthy of all she was and all she had. She's that blessed woman. She's the blessed woman who falls and says, What do we give? Do we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, listen, give to Caesar his stuff and give God his. And she knew where this was to go. It's going to God. And it's also gratitude. It's also gratitude. Her heart was full of love for God himself. And there was just gratitude. As I said, she wasn't giving to get back or put God in her debt or even gain any points of merit, because there is no merit. She must have felt herself, even in her indigency, all the while the greatest beneficiary of blessings on the earth. In other words, she had nothing, as it were, outward of this world, but she herself gave as a woman blessings. Blessed of God. Can I live that way? Do I dare presume that I can live that way before the living God? Her delight and her dependence were in one person, the living God. It was an act of worship for her. Valensky, the Lutheran commentator, asked, and it's tongue in cheek, because I love it, because he's expressing the faith, the vital faith of this woman, this wholehearted affection to him, this faith and implicit trust in him, this gratitude. He says, did she starve? He said, well, I don't know. He says, no. But he says, probably if you would have asked her, she would say, it makes no difference whether I have much or I have little. He's my all in all. And I think he's right in this. And this is it. You know, oh, blessed nameless woman. Where are your brothers and sisters, nameless woman? Where are those who are following the Lamb in a manner, as it were, with regard to the things of this world, where they do not have that attachment, indeed, that I must hang on to them that I might be safe? Be prudent. Be wise. Watch out. Guard yourself. Keep it for yourself. No, I'm fearful, and indeed, I'm not looking at you, I'm looking at me. And I'm thinking of me and those things. I'm fearful that she is too much the exception of our culture of comfortable Christianity. Kind of a Christianity where we, you know, we got it all, but let's give it back in measured and careful installments. Let's express our faith safely, wisely. We're hoarders. We're respectable hoarders, more than we know of ourselves, of our time, our things. And our devotion and service to the living God is often doled out in measured portions, carefully calculating the temporal cost and the temporal benefit. I don't think that entered into that lady's mind one moment. Not to her. No. Why are our gifts so measured and so small? Again, I'm going beyond. This is not financial. This is everything about us in terms of our devotion to God himself. Lenski makes it clear. He says, we fear that we will not have enough for ourselves. We live and give depending upon what we have rather than on the God who has bestowed it in the first place. Not she. Unreserved dedication. Unreserved adoration, unreserved trust, unreserved gratitude. This is what is at the heart of Jesus' commendation of her. It's her heart. It's not her coins. Because Christ sees and Christ knows what she's given. And Christ sees and Christ knows what we give. He knows the heart we have. And beloved, as we come to this Mount Everest in terms of this woman ourselves, then we ourselves are made to realize we've got a long way to go. and a long way to climb by his grace. This is the same heart she has of David, who told the Jebusite there on Mount Moriah, when that man, that owner said, listen, I'll give you the oxen for the sacrifice, and I'll give you the wood and everything else, and in fact, I'll just give you the land. And David says this, he says, I will not offer to my Lord what costs me nothing. Has that always struck in your mind? That struck in my mind. I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. The rich were giving something that cost, but it really cost them nothing. God, I'll give you the leftovers. And we may not have nothing, and we may have little, but again, oftentimes the reality is God just gets the leftovers. We live in a culture, don't we, ourselves, where we don't live on a denarius a day. We don't live hand to mouth. Most of us are getting paid more than a day's wage. And it really doesn't make any difference anyway, does it? Because the Lord knows the heart with which we give. We find this same heart, and if you'll just turn with me to 2 Corinthians 8, the same perspective here that I want you to know is Paul himself is writing his letter to the Corinthians, and he says, I want to let you know of the grace of God that has been given to the church at Macedonia. The grace of God given to the church. What was that grace of God that was given to that church that he actually spends two chapters on, getting out of, as it were, the controversy he had with that church and seeking to encourage their own giving and generosity as he speaks about this. He says, now notice 2 Corinthians 8. Now, brethren, he writes, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. That now, notice this, the grace of God that he's speaking about is the grace of giving. That in a great ordeal of affliction, you know what, we're having a tough time nowadays. You know, things are pretty rough. Macedonians, in a great deal of affliction. Nothing was going right and well with them. We don't know the nature of that affliction, whether it was even opposition and persecution, but out of a great ordeal of affliction. In other words, their circumstances were not just, well, you know, I'm kind of high and dry and everything is going well. No, they were in trouble. Their abundance of joy, that's grace. When you're in the midst of affliction and you're abundant in joy. And their deep poverty. They're just like the widow. A church just like the widow. A church that didn't have a mite that it could call its own in a certain sense. It says, in that ordeal, out of that joy, in the depth of poverty, it overflowed in the wealth of liberality. It overflowed. What overflowed? I don't know. I don't know what overflowed, but it says this, I testify that according to their ability, okay, that seems sober. That's a good thing, according to our ability. Okay, well, be careful how you judge your ability. You know, well, my ability is as long as I've got 65% still in the bank when I'm all done. That's not the way your ability is. But it says, according to their ability, and even in the scriptures with regard to giving, it says, let each man give as God has prospered. There is according to ability. But you got to go to the next line. And this is where our eyes are opened. Beyond their ability. How do you give beyond your ability? You give according to his ability. You give according to the grace of God. We, our problem in terms of our time, our talents, our wealth, and everything else, is we measure what we do by our own resources rather than Christ Jesus, who is able to make us and enable us to do all things. We don't measure our life and our giving and all that we do according to our resources. Yes, we take them into account, but we live our lives according to the resources and grace that God gives to us. And so beyond their ability, according to their ability, as they were able in their individual homes to gather, as it were, their money and put it, and then even beyond it, it says, they gave of their own accord, begging us, entreating and urging us that they themselves might be able, themselves who have been blessed by the living God, in somehow out of their nothingness might be able to bring something to those in need. And this, Paul says, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They gave themselves over, and therefore everything else they had, they were pleased to give over. They didn't hold back because they weren't held back in their devotion and commitment to the living God. This is what marks them. This is the blessing. This is the beauty of the gospel. Indeed, that we ourselves have been given much. We have the riches of glory. We have the riches of Christ himself. We have his help. We have his promises. We have so much. And we ourselves are hoarders and holders onto things. Give ourselves over to the Lord and his will. Some of you might have read, I'm sure you do, Rebecca Hamilton's letters of those children in Myanmar. And she wrote an interesting statement at that. She just says, well, you know, I read of a Christian athlete who gives testimony of Jesus Christ that has two mansions, you know. And he says, do you know, she could sell one of those mansions and she could take care of all the orphans in Myanmar. You know, but then she gave a quote by James Eliot. Remember James Eliot? He who is no fool, who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That missionary to Ecuador that gave his life back in the late 50s. He says this, he says, many of our condemnations will be written in our checkbooks. It was interesting. I mean, an idea again. I'm not telling you to empty your checkbooks. I'm just telling you to give yourself over heart, mind, soul, and will to the living God. And he will tell you what to do. He will give you the conviction what to do. When your heart is fully engaged with the God who himself is fully engaged with you and has given you all things, then you can say, there is nothing that I will withhold, right? I mean, that's where it gets down to practically. And you have to work it out. In this course of this blessed sacrifice of self-abandonment, this glorious giving up of herself to Christ, you know what she is? She is just a precious precursor, as it were. Just on the heels, at the very end of all of the controversy, she is that little blessed transition now to the one who will give his whole self for the sake of our souls. Because in that eighth chapter of 2 Corinthians, we're reminded this, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've told you of the grace of the Macedonians, Paul says. Now let me tell you of the grace of Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And then somebody told me a few days ago, it was in a telephone conversation. Kind of the last quote was, Jesus paid it all. All of you know how the rest of that little, at least that little part goes. Jesus paid it all what? All. All to him I owe. All to him. That's sure a nice song, but this is what it means. This is what that song means. This is true and undefiled religion in the sight of God. This is what it means to walk and follow the Lamb. I'm not holding on to a penny. I'm not holding on to a minute. I'm not holding on to myself for the sake of his glory. This is what Jesus tells us. What a wonderful and precious picture. May God, let me just say this at the outset or at the final, maybe what we'd call it as a postscript. You people are sweet and generous givers. Now, I don't know what each of you give, but your giving has been generous and great. You are people who, it appears, as far as this little pea brain knows, is a people who aren't holding on, that you are people who are ready and willing to give, not only of your money, but of your time, of your energies, of your strength. And so I'm grateful for you all because you manifest that. But boy, we need to grow. We really need to grow that we may bring glory to our God. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that you care for us and that you love us and that you are all in all. Jesus did pay it all. Father, there was nothing that you withheld for the sake of our souls. For Father, you gave all. You gave your blessed, eternal, perfect, sinless, righteous, holy Son for the sake of our souls. Lord, you gave us what we could never pay if we had millions and billions and trillions of dollars. That which could not be bought. You gave us forgiveness of sins through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Not silver and gold, but the unblemished blood of the Lamb. Lord, you gave us what we could never earn or merit. You gave us favor in your sight. You granted us that we who were orphaned in this world and sons and daughters of disobedience now should become the children of God. Father, you gave us new life by the Holy Spirit. And Father, as the pledge, as it were, the pledge, the down payment of eternal and matchless blessing. And so, O God, you've given us the kingdom. And so let us not live, as it were, as those who need to hoard, as those who need, as it were, Lord God, to grab and keep, saving for some rainy day. Father, you've taken care of all things. You know all things. You know our hearts. Oh, Father, as we've been given an example, a real live human example, Lord, not a fictional tale, not something that was just put in to make a point, but that which was true and real. Lord God, may we have the heart of the widow. Lord, may it be that we can give. Lord, whether the right hand or the left hand knows, may it be, O Lord God, whether anyone notices or knows, it doesn't matter. That, Father, all that we have and are, Father, is at your disposal. And so give us direction, give us guidance, each one of us in our own lives. Help us to examine these things, that we don't ourselves unconsciously play the game. That we ourselves are self-deceived with regard to our own commitment. Well, Father, it may not be manifested in terms of dollars and cents. It may be measured in terms of minutes and hours. It may be measured in terms of our own self-denial, getting out of our chairs. Lord, whatever it may be to help another, to minister, to counsel, whatever it may be. Lord God, will you help and guide us and bless us, Lord, through Christ Jesus? Thank you for your gospel. Thank you that Jesus Christ is risen to convey to us his life and his virtue. And so, Lord God, let us not be filled so much with the heart of the widow, but with the heart of the Lamb who gave it all for our sakes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.